Hey, my name is Nate. I serve here as the lead pastor, which means that I do most of the preaching. And so every Sunday morning, typically, I'm confronted with the reality that Jesus is my King. He's my salvation, my hope. He's the light in darkness. He's my salvation. He's my Savior. And so I want to talk to you just a little bit this evening about Jesus. He is my Savior. This is a word that I read this past week. And Paul Tripp says, the shocking news of Advent, the first coming of Christ, first coming of Jesus, is that sin is so disastrously and inescapably bad that the only solution was for God to give us himself. So it required God stepping out of heaven, coming to us, coming into his world that he created, and making salvation, forgiveness of sins, a reality. This passage we're going to look at, Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. You can turn to it in your Bibles or the Bible in front of you, or turn it on and your phone, Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. And we get a glimpse into the boyhood, the childhood nature of Jesus. And before we walk through this passage, I was thinking about, would you have ever imagined that this boy, this son that you have, or this daughter they have would grow up and do the following? I want to just show you a couple pictures here of some individuals. On the left, you would never have thought that this little girl would have grown up to be a mom, to be a wife, to have three kids, to have two daughter-in-laws, to have six grandkids, to be a business owner, to be pretty successful, to be a leader in the church. That's Kathy Allen on the left. And the guy on the right, you never would have thought, just looking at that kid as handsome, as dapper as he is. What a nice little sports jacket he's got on there. I know some of you are thinking, I wish you had a sports jacket on. You know, he grew up to be a husband, to be a dad to three kids, to be a grandfather, to steal the gold glove from Ozzie Smith, to win the 2001, to be the winning run of the 2001 Arizona Diamondbacks. Those were the days. Those days are long, long from where they are today. But that's Jay Bell. Jay's an all-star. But just looking at kids, you would never think they would grow up to be that, to be all the roles and responsibilities and titles and accolades that they would have. Here's a couple more. On the left, well, let's go to the right. I like the person on the right more than I do the person on the left. The person on the right was going to grow up. She was going to be a pastor's wife. She was going to have three kids, a fourth on the way. She's got blonde hair, curly. She's as cute now as she was then. She's a dental hygienist by trade. She's one of the most tender, loving-hearted people I know because she's married to somebody who requires a lot of love and grace. That's my wife, Lauren Milliken. On the left is a guy. I mean, he's looking like Frank Sinatra. Look at that. I mean, he's looking good. And so this guy grew up to be a pastor. He's got one wife. It's good. And he's got three great boys waiting on some grandkids maybe down the road. He's traveled the world. He has a heart for missions. He's one of my closest friends here at Foothills. He's a blessing to our church. You saw him just a minute ago. That's Brian McCoy, and you call him Brian. His real name's Ronald. I would encourage you to call him Ronald. He doesn't like that, but I like Ronald. I like the word Ronald. And so looking at those kids, I mean, you get a glimpse, and you know those people. You've interacted with them. You've probably talked with them, had conversations. When you think about the person of Jesus, we do not have a lot of details about the childhood nature, the boyhood nature of Jesus. And yet in this passage, we get a snapshot. We get a glimpse of the person of Jesus. It's the only place in all of Scripture where the Scriptures record Jesus speaking as a young boy. I regularly call Jesus the God-man. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, where St. Paul says the fullness of deity dwells in him. St. Paul says the fullness, the pleroma is the word, the fullness, the comprehensiveness of deity dwells in Jesus. So it's not as if Jesus became a man and kind of threw some godness on himself. He was God. In fact, John writes that the Word of God, Jesus, came down and dwelt among us, walked, talked, breathed, lived, ate, walked around modern day Middle East. And so the Word of God became flesh and dwelt amongst. He's God, and yet he's man. He's both. And there's questions about when did he actually understand his divine mission? At age 4, could he do calculus? The answer is no. Well, he was God, yeah, but he was a man. And he was growing and understanding what it meant to be the Son of God. This narrative in Luke chapter 2 starts with a trek, a journey back to Galilee, specifically Nazareth. And then we read in verse 40, and the child, Jesus, the Son of God, King, Savior, Messiah, Christ, the Lord's Christ, my hope, my light in darkness, my salvation, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Jesus, at one point in time, was a small child with needs. Needs to talk. Needs to get up and run around. He had to fidget when he was listening to the people at the temple. And that's okay if your kids fidget. He woke up in the middle of the night. He needed to be changed. Jesus didn't wake up as a six-month-old and say, you know what? I've got this. I don't need to call on Joseph and Mary. I'm the Son of God. I'm the King of Kings. He grew and understood. He was a man. And yet he was God. We know that as an adult, he grew tired. He grew hungry. He got discouraged. He got frustrated. He even got angry at times. Not like you get angry. Not like I get angry, because a lot of times when you get angry and I get angry, we do what? We sin. Jesus got angry and never sinned. So he was like us in one sense, but he was very much not like us in another sense. You know, one of the gifts that a pastor receives is people come to our office or meet with us and they confess their sins. Say, that's a gift? It is a gift. They come and confess sins, not in a priestly fashion where they have to confess to me, right? We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man. It's not Nate. It's the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So I don't. When people come into my office and confess sins, I'll say, well, here's what you got to do. I point them to Jesus. He's our great high priest. But nevertheless, people confess their sins to me, and people have probably confessed their sins to you. And here's why it's a gift to me. Because it tells them, and it reminds me, and it reminds them, and it tells me that we are very much the same. We're pretty much alike. We're sinful. We get afraid. We struggle with loneliness and depression. We have regrets. Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we're just flat out wrong. Sometimes we get angry. Sometimes we're loving and joyful and hopeful. Sometimes we're hateful. Sometimes we're selfish. Sometimes we're kind. Sometimes we're wounded. But it tells me time and time again, we're very, very, very human. And Jesus was human, but he wasn't like us, was he? In one sense. Here's what one theologian said. The great historic doctrine of the church is that the Son of God became a real man. Not just someone who only appeared to be a man. When he was born, God the Son placed the exercise of all his powerfulness and all his presence and all knowingness under the direction of God the Father. He did not give up those attributes, this individual says, but he submitted them in their exercise in the life and direction to the Father. Though he was sinless and he had a real body and mind and emotions, and he was complete with inherent weakness. That's the doctrine of the incarnation, that God incarnated himself. He became a man. We see this in this passage, that he was a boy. Mary and Joseph, the godly, obedient parents that they were, took him to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. The scriptures tell us that was probably not like a one-off in Mary and Joseph's life, that this was probably a regular occurrence in the life of Mary and Joseph, that they wanted to honor the Lord, and their faith was vibrant and robust and consistent. And so they go to Jerusalem. There was probably 200,000 to 300,000 people, if not more, traversing the streets there in Jerusalem. There was probably 100,000 sheep bleeding that were about to go to their demise, about to be sacrificed, because the Bible says there can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. So they would come and they would sacrifice a sheep, and the sheep would give his life, her life, as the blood was drained. And it was symbolic of a taking of a life so that we could have life. And they're celebrating the feast of the Passover. And what is the Passover? You don't have to go back to Exodus, but I'll just summarize it real quickly, you have in Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2, Pharaoh implementing some pretty hard labor. He didn't say something like, let's kill off some of the Israelites with hard labor, but this work that he implemented there in Egypt was not only designed to crush their spirits, but it was to crush them physically. To not only remove the will to live, but to literally work them so hard to embitter their lives with so much drudgery and hardship and oppress them as slaves so ruthlessly that their physical capacity to live would be taken away. They grew in number, and Pharaoh was concerned about their number. And so the severity of the workload by Pharaoh was the strategy to minimize and decrease the Israelites. Let's have a workload so severe it's going to kill off the sick and kill off the weak. Let's have a workforce so severe that it's going to make the strong weak. And the king, the Pharaoh's intention was to bring about the killing of Israelites with a subtlety. Let's have this progressive nationwide plan called genocide. And Joseph, several thousand years later, Joseph and Mary are recounting the details and more details to their son Jesus, and reminding Jesus of God's redemption, God's rescue, God's deliverance, God's salvation. And they leave assuming that their son is with them. If you look there in verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know. So a little confession here this evening. Have you ever lost your child or thought that you lost your child? Just be honest, okay? Some of you are not honest, okay? Okay. Several months ago, we went to a concert in the park. We were watching Bill Miller play guitar, and he can play guitar like a champ. My kids didn't care about Bill's skill, and so they went to the park. The park's always going to win when there's a comparison of Bill in the park. And so they went to the park, and one of my kids, I will not tell you which one, any of you come and ask, I'll not tell you, came back up to me, and my bride for 20 minutes was frantically looking around, where is said child? And I said, well, she's been with me. I kind of gave you a little hint there, it was a she. And I went down, and my wife was angry. Not in a righteous, God-loving Jesus kind of angry. My wife was angry. And she says, where were you? Where have you been? I was looking everywhere. And it's scary, right? Parents, grandparents, to lose a child or think you've lost a child or be at Target looking for your child and all of a sudden, where are they? And all these things are going through your mind. That's what's going on here in Luke chapter 2. They've lost Jesus. They've lost the Son of God, the King of Kings. What happened? Where'd you go? Why would you do this to us? And despite being a point in the narrative that parents and grandparents and guardians and such can actually identify in a very intimate fashion, that's not the point of the text. So what's the point of the text? Luke tells us that Jesus was in the temple. Look at verse 46. It's on the screens. After 3 days, 3 days, by the way, Jesus would have been grounded forever, okay? After 3 days, they found him, Jesus, in the temple, at church, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed, stupefied, dumbfounded at his understanding and his answer. So there's nothing unusual here, other than the fact that it's been 3 days. And they come up and they see Jesus interacting with teachers. That was really the common practice at the time. If you wanted to be a teacher or rabbi in training, you would ask other rabbis who got their master of divinities, who got their PhDs, and you would question them. It wasn't a sign of disrespect. I got a question for you, and I need the answer because I'm going to go teach that guy or that gal over there, and I want to know. And so he was asking questions. These were the people that were trained. They were the religious leaders. They were the religious elites. They were the people that everybody went to. If I got a question about theology, about doctrine, about God's commandments, about God's will, about God's word, I'm going to go to them. And yet they are stupefied and amazed at Jesus' teaching. They didn't know how this could happen. Mary and Joseph come up in verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Mary and Joseph didn't quite understand who Jesus was. And I think as you look throughout the scriptures, you see a progressiveness with the disciples, a progression in the disciples and his family and coming to an understanding of who Jesus is, right? I mean, that's a picture of the Christian life. You become a Christian at a certain point in time. You're not born a Christian. You're not born into the family. You come to a realization that you're a sinner and there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. And the consequences of sin and the plight of sin is so disastrous and so inescapably difficult that somebody has to come, Jesus, to save you from your sins. And you need to, at some point in time, in your life, say, I'm turning from my sins, and Jesus, I want to believe and trust and follow you. I want to treasure you in all my days. And you become a Christian at a certain point in time, and then you grow, just like you want to grow in a marital relationship or any type of interpersonal relationship where you love somebody. You want to grow and mature and know them more. I'm growing in my understanding of Jesus. I don't say that in an arrogant fashion. If you come here on Sunday mornings at 9 or 10:45, you're going to hear about Jesus a lot. He's the King. He's the reason that we exist. He's our hope. He's the purpose for our lives. And on Sunday mornings, I talk a lot about the finished work of Jesus, that we need to rest in Christ and that we don't trust in what we've done, but we trust in what was done 2,000 years ago. We trust in Christ. Our trust is only good as the object in which we place our faith in. And so I talk a lot about Jesus, and it's by grace we're saved, that there's nothing we do, not by merits, not by works, not by religiosity. It's by Christ and Christ alone, so that we don't get into this comparison game where I'm better than you, but you're better than me, so I don't want to hang out with you. It's Jesus. It's always Jesus. But a little confession, I don't always live that way. I had a friend of mine ask me a couple Saturdays ago, does God lavish you with favor? Does God lavish you with love? Are you the recipient of God's covenant affection based upon a performance? Does God say, I'm going to withhold my love, I'm going to withhold my affection, I'm going to withhold, take back my salvation, I'm not going to give you a peace that guards your heart and surpasses all understanding, I'm not going to do it because your performance was subpar? I knew the answer. I've got degrees in this stuff, and I said no, and I was weeping thinking about how I interact with people, and I don't want to give them grace, I don't want to be merciful, I don't want to be patient, I don't want to be kind, I don't want to give them the benefit of the doubt. Why? Because my thought of you many times is based upon your performance. And I still got a lot to learn about Jesus. He doesn't treat me that way. It's never based upon my performance. So just like Mary and Joseph, who were growing in their understanding of Jesus, I hope for all your days that you grow in your knowledge and understanding and application of who Jesus is. They ask, son, why have you treated us so? Behold your father. By the way, this is a family-friendly service. We didn't just say that. We actually mean it. It's not a pastoral line. So let your kids fidget, whine, cry. If they start doing flips, we might ask you to sit them down in the pew. Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. In verse 49, here's where we get to the point of the text. And he, not in a disrespectful, dishonorable, condescending fashion, but certainly with assertiveness and confidence, because he understood at that time at least this part of who he was. Why were you looking for me? Did you know that I must be in my father's house? These are the first recorded words of Jesus. Who is this Son of Man that angels declared peace on earth? Who is this Son of God, the Lord's Christ, where wise men came and visited him? That this Son of God, the Lord's Christ, as Luke writes earlier in the same chapter, that Israel will fall and rise, based upon their acceptance or rejection of Jesus. Who is this Son of God? These are his first recorded words, so they must be pretty important to us. Jesus referred to the Father as my Father, not our Father. In fact, another passage in the Gospels, the disciples asked Jesus, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And Jesus says, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's he doing in this simple yet profound, theologically packed verse? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I was in my father's house? He's doing two things. my Father. He's talking about there is divine sonship. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's the one that the Bible says in Colossians, all things were created for him, by him, and through him. He's the second person of the Trinity. God the Father looked and said, I'm going to devise a plan of salvation whereby my Son is going to be the great hero of the universe, and I'm going to send him to procure, to purchase salvation. He's the divine Son. Secondly, he has a heavenly vocation. He came to do his Father's business. Let me read you a couple passages. John chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 8, verse 29 says, and he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing him. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a purchase price for many. Jesus willingly, sacrificially, joyfully submitted, surrendered to the Father's plan, the Father's will. And what was God's desire? What was God's plan? It was for your good and my good that the Son of God, his Son, would be crucified so that we could have life. Look at this quote on the screens. If you had the capacity to change your heart or the heart of anybody else, Jesus would not have needed to come and live and die and rise again. And the truth is, we cannot change our hearts. Jesus has to change our hearts. Let me read to you this poem. It's actually a prayer, and then I'm going to close this evening. I want you to think about these words, and are they your words? Are they true of your heart? O Lord of grace, the world is before me this day, and I'm weak and I am fearful, but I look to thee for strength. If I venture forth alone, I stumble and fall, but on the Beloved's arms I am firm as the eternal hills. If left to the treachery of my heart, I shall shame your name. But if enlightened, guided, upheld by the Spirit, I shall bring thee glory. Be thou my support, my strength to stand, my light to see, my feet to run, my shield to repel, my sun to warm. To enrich me will not diminish thy fullness. All thy loving kindness is in thy Son. I bring him to thee in the arms of faith. I urge his saving name as the one who died for me. I plead his debts. I plead his blood to pay my debts of wrong. Accept his worthiness for my unworthiness, his sinlessness for my transgressions, his purity for my uncleanness, his sincerity for my guile, his truth for my deceit, his meekness for my pride, his consistency for my backslidings, his love for my enmity, his fullness for my emptiness, his faithfulness for my treachery, his obedience for my lawlessness, his glory for my shame, his devotedness for my waywardness, his holy life for my unchaste ways, his righteousness for my dead works, his death for my life. Christmas is about a heavenly interruption. Jesus is the heavenly interruption. And I pray more and more and more that Jesus interrupts my life and Jesus interrupts your life. He's the heavenly interruption that's come to interrupt our lives to give us salvation. Praise God for that truth. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing a song, Silent Night. It was really anything but a silent night. You know that, right? It was a loud, vociferous, clamorous night. Babies, a baby was crying. Jesus didn't come out of the womb. He came out of the room declaring war on sin. So he was screaming like some of your kids are doing now. That's okay. They're being kids, okay? There was cows mooing, horses neighing, sheep bleeding. But we're going to sing a song called Silent Night because why? There was a collective relief in the world that the King that we've been waiting for has come. He was born and he was going to do battle with sin. He was going to do battle with Satan. He was going to do battle with death, and he was going to win. That's the one in whom Christmas is all about. Ushers, if you want to come, let's light these candles. Our insurance is up to date, so if we do light a pew on fire, make a claim, we'll send some money your way. But let's stand, and we're going to sing in just a little bit after we get these candles lit. All right?